Take your Bible, if you have one, and turn, if you would, and find Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 will be our text this morning. And if you not have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. I put two of the verses in the bulletin that you could follow along there as well. We began this chapter last week and was not able to finish it and knew we would not be able to finish it. Wanted to come back this morning and put part two together. And I would beg your prayers for tonight's message as well. I sure would invite you to come back tonight. I'm preaching tonight on relationship again. What do you do when you have a disagreement with someone and you want it to be fixed, and you approach the disagreement or that person humbly and honestly, but they don't approach it the same way, and they take advantage of you, or they take advantage of your kindness or your graciousness, and it doesn't seem to you like the conflict was resolved. As a matter of fact, it seems to you a little bit like you lost. How do you go forward? How do you stand strong there? And I'm going to visit a passage that should be familiar to you. I know the characters of the passage will be familiar and help you with that. We've reached the stage in the book of Matthew now where the teaching gets pretty practical. Pray for me. Next week we come into chapter number 19, and the message next week will be on the king and divorce. And so I'll be preaching from what the Bible teaches on the subject of divorce from the 19th chapter. Divorce is a subject that touches pretty much the lives of everyone in this room, whether it's in your own marriage or in your family somewhere, and we want to know what God says about it and how God approaches that subject, and so I would covet your prayers. Matthew chapter 18 is a chapter that has a reputation. The reputation is that it is a chapter on discipline. Most of the time when Matthew chapter 18 is referred to or it is open to, it is opened under the auspices of something we call church discipline. You might be familiar with this. You may have been in the church that has had to walk the path of discipline. I do think it's something that is practical and important for the day in which we live in. I'm not sure that it's practiced the way it should be, and it has such power to it when it's effectually and fervently and rightly participated in. But the chapter is really more than just a chapter on discipline. Matthew chapter 18 is really a chapter on relationships. In Matthew chapter 18, this is the second time that the Lord Jesus has made reference to the church. If you understand the setting of the book of Matthew or where we are, the Lord Jesus is making kind of a final approach for you pilots in the room, a final approach to the landing. The landing will be the cross. The landing would be the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His final approach takes him about 6 months to make it from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Jerusalem. During these 6 months, he's very aggressive in his teaching. He understands that he's got but just days to prepare the apostles. Now, the apostles would be the founders of the early church. You know, they're the early church fathers. They're not the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And he's headed to Jerusalem to lay that foundation in his own death, burial, and resurrection. But he's teaching them. And in the process of making his way to Jerusalem, he discovers something that's taking place inside his 12 apostles. It's not that he discovers it to be anew. He's God. He knew it was happening. But he draws it out into the open. And in chapter 18, there are two things that Jesus knew would be lethal to the church. He knew they would be lethal to relationships. Especially would they be lethal to church relationships. And so he's going to address them. He's going to set them in their proper perspective. He's very aggressive at what he is going to do. So last week, we looked at the very first lethality to relationships, and we found that in the first 20 verses of chapter 18. And it begins in verse number 1 of the chapter, and it says, At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Somewhere by that word, that verse, you ought to write the word selfishness. Selfishness. If there is anything that is lethal to relationships, it's selfishness. Your marriage will never sustain selfishness. Your employee-employer relationship will never sustain selfishness. Your relationship with your children will never sustain selfishness. And the relationship with believers will never sustain selfishness. When selfishness is injected into a relationship, that relationship is headed for destruction. You might be here and you had a best friend. You might be here and you used to be married to somebody different. You might be here and you had a job or you had a partnership or something along those lines, and everything was going great until selfishness got infused into that relationship, and then it would be destroyed. The Lord Jesus understands that the disciples are having an argument. The book of Luke teaches us that. And the argument that they were having would be who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they were acting in an ambitious way, in a selfish, ambitious way, to exalt themselves. You remember this. It was pretty aggressive. And the Lord Jesus did not take kindly to it. Matter of fact, he hammered pretty good their selfishness with spiritual authority. And he got right in their face. And he wanted to set the record straight. What was happening was he saw them exalting in their own mind themselves to a powerful or ruling position inside the kingdom at the expense. And matter of fact, it's mentioned very poignantly in verse number 10. To the despising of others. He said in verse number 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." And so the Lord Jesus knew that as they were exalting themselves to a position that would satisfy their selfish ambition, that it would have a consequence of despising others. And so he used an illustration. He took a child. He set a child in front of them. He said, "Now, fellas, before you start wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, let's make sure that you're going to be in the kingdom." And what he said was that the kingdom is never afforded or reckoned or organized around boastful works or your pride or your ambition. Nobody gets into heaven because of their good deeds. Nobody gets into heaven because you have some form of merit that you have to offer. Jesus said, now, fellas, understand, the kingdom of heaven really is open through faith, and it's open in the position of humility. So he took a little child, because little children are wonderful examples of just honest humility and faith. And he said, "Unless you become like this little child, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven." What was he saying? He's saying, you better humble yourself. You better check your pride. You better check your boastfulness. You better check your selfishness. And you better put your faith and trust solely upon me and humble yourself in this position, or you're not even going to be in the kingdom. He said, secondly, understand this. In the kingdom of God, the way that you identify with a child is the way that you identify with me. So basically, he has a child sitting here that's representative of a physical child, and he's got little ones that have believed upon him. They would be considered babes in Christ. These would be new Christians. These would be tender people. These would not be people that have walked on water or people that had had power over serpents or power to touch the deaf and the dumb and the lame. These were just new converts. And Jesus knew that the apostles were susceptible to exalting themselves in selfish ambition and basically wiping their feet or despising the new Christian. Because when you want to be on the top and you want to be exalted in some kind of ambition, it doesn't matter who gets hurt as long as you get your way. And so Jesus said, now let's take an example. He said, I love little children. And he said, crimes, heinous crimes against a child. It would be better that a millstone was tied around your neck. A millstone would have been a stone that a team of mules would have had to move. He said, it would be better that you were cast into the sea with a millstone around your neck than for you to hurt or defile a physical child. We talked about crimes against children, pedophilia, pornography, prostitution, the pimping of little children. We live in a society that has criminalized and preyed upon little children. And by the way, there'll be a day of reckoning. If you're in this room and you've prostituted or pedophiled or pornographized a child, you don't want to meet God in that position. The vengeance that God will unleash upon you for hurting a child will be unbelievable. Now, praise the Lord. There's a verse in the Bible that says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all my sin. So if you have pedophiled, or you have pornographized, or you have prostituted a child, if you come for honest repentance and faith toward God and want to be forgiven, Jesus Christ will forgive you, and God's people said. Okay? But Jesus said the way that somebody would inflict heinous crime on a child, that is what you are doing, Peter and apostles, when you are selfishly, ambitiously exalting yourself above the little ones that believe on me. And so he's getting right in their face and he says, what are you doing? Because I identify with children physically. I identify with the weakest of the believer, the new believers. And so your despising of them is a despising of me. And you better take heed that you don't despise them. Now he's teaching them relationships. And he's teaching them how to act toward others. And by the way, I don't care what color you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what status of life you come from. In Jesus Christ, we are one. Okay. Then in the middle of that, he gets to verse number 15, and it's a powerful verse. He uses the word moreover to start the transition of his thought. So where he's been dealing with how you act with somebody, now he's going to deal with how you respond from somebody. And so he says in verse number 15, moreover, if thy brother, this again is talking with believer again, in believer, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And for sake of time, I won't rehearse all this, but he gave us a three-step plan how to respond when another Christian sins against me. How if a brother transgresses against me. He said, the first thing you do is you let love be the dominating, motivating factor for the restoration of this agreement. So if a brother sins against you, you ought to go to that brother personally and privately, and you go with the motive of gaining a brother, not proving yourself right, not getting a pound of flesh, not getting an apology, not letting them at least see what they've done to hurt you. When somebody has trespassed against you, you are to go to them. By the way, it's a sin on your part not to go and visit a brother that's trespassed against you. And you go with love, and you communicate that, and you want to gain your brother. There should be nothing between believers. Nothing. He said, now if that doesn't work, then what you do is you take two or three people with you. If you go and you visit your brother and there's still a trespass, there's not been a humility there, there's not been an agreement, you've not gained each other, then you take two or three spiritual people and they here the case before them. He goes back to the book of Leviticus here to get this. And the purpose of this is not so you can gang up on the brother who's offended, but the purpose is so that they can hear the matter, and then they have the opportunity to do one of two things. They can say to the brother that has offended, "Sir, you really did. You sinned against this person, and really and truthfully, you need to humble yourself because you're not in fellowship, and you're out of bounds here, and you really do need to make it right here with your brother." Or they can say to you, "You're wrong." Their action was not with that motive. They didn't mean that. They didn't do that. You're thinking something that's not true, and you're holding animosity that doesn't deserve to be held. And so we heard the matter, and we're letting you know that you are wrong. "Pastor, I'm never wrong. Help me. It's not my brother, not my sister, oh Lord, but it's me standing in the need of prayer." If that doesn't work, then we bring the church. And the church would be the leadership of the church, and we would hear the case or the matter, or we bring the church involved there. And then the church is either able to say, "You're wrong. I'm not wrong, and I'm not humbling myself." Or, "Brother, you really did offend them, and you need to go. I'm not going to go over there and apologize to them." So whatever the matter is, then the church is to make an assessment and a decision. Christ is in the midst of us. He's given us wisdom and the ability and prayer to go forward. Then we can say, "Listen, you have offended, and you need to do this. If you're not willing to do this, then you're going to be excommunicated, or you're going to be set apart from the body of believers." Now, why would we do that? We would do that, number one, to reach them. It's not where we would hate them or we would not have animosity in our heart toward them, but we would withdraw the privileges of membership. American Express said membership has its privileges. So what are some of the privileges of the church? Well, number one would be the table of the Lord. Number two would be fellowship among the brethren. Number three would be the ability to pray together and to enjoy one another. So if there's no humbling there, then the church has the authority to say, "You need to step away because you're not right." Now, the motive of that is to gain our brother, that they will see their fault, they'll humble themselves, and then be reinstituted. So Jesus is teaching about relationships. He sees selfish ambition being exalted. He says, "You better not despise anybody and put them beneath to get you." And by the way, when they attack you, this is how you respond. Selfishness will destroy Plantation Baptist Church. And we don't want that. Second thing that destroys relationships is found in verses 21 all the way to 35. And the second thing that is lethal to our relationships is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Selfishness and unforgiveness will destroy relationships. And so we have now a situation that is brought up, and it's brought up again in the form of a question, and it's brought up again by Peter. Look, if you would, at verse number 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" That's just like human nature to ask that question that way. Not if I sin against them, how oft should they forgive me, but how oft shall I forgive them? "Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until," say those three words, 70 times seven. Okay, now, look this way, because most of this message is me making sure you don't forget the context. In the context of selfish ambition that exalts a brother above a brother, also comes the question of forgiveness. Peter, being stirred by the fact of humility, childlike, Peter being stirred by the fact of going to a brother in love and taking others and forgiving and all of this and letting that be, Peter begins to think, and so he has the question. And the question is, "Lord, so how oft do we forgive them? How seven times sound?" And Peter's question, and it's funny, he answers his own question. You ever meet anybody that answers their own question? Kind of annoying, aren't they? And so he asked the question, and in his mind, It's a logical answer. Seven times. Seven is the day of rest. Seven was the Lord's number. But also, three times is what the rabbi would teach. The rabbi would teach them three times to forgive. The fourth time, kill them. That seems to be like Baptist doctrine, to be honest with you. Three times, and then kill them. So Peter's hearing all of this, and he comes up with a logical answer. I've asked my question, how oft shall my brother transgress against me, and I forgive him? Seven times. Jesus takes it and flips it and blows his mind. Jesus says, Peter, how does 70 times 7 sound? Now, what Jesus did in that one brief sentence is that Jesus took forgiveness out of the logic of the human nature and put it in the love of God. He took it from the mind of Peter and he brought it from the depth of the heart of God. Now, 490 years, Peter would have known that number. Peter would have been very familiar with that number because when you go all the way back into the Old Testament, into the prophets, it was prophesied that in the 470 weeks, the 490 years, it was prophesied as the Lord Jesus was come. That number was tied to the heart of God when it came to the nation of Israel. So here's Peter in his logic, seven times. Here's the Lord in his heart confronting Peter with this number, and Peter in his brain says, well, I'll forgive him this many times and then I won't, putting a limit on it. And God's giving him a number of unlimited love, reminding them of his love back there. And so he took it out of the realm of nature and put it into the realm of the spiritual. He took it as an impossibility, or from the possibility of the human mind to the impossibility, from logic to love. And Peter doesn't even know what to do with this statement. And then Jesus tells him a story that's unbelievable. It is a parable that supports this teaching. Look, if you would, at verse number 23. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Unbelievable is this part of the story. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Sounds like a Baptist business meeting. Saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou, say those two words, wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now they knew, Peter knew what those tormentors were. He knew what those debtors' prisons were. They were hell holes. They were places that you were put and you never got out. You never paid the debt. It was an opportunity, but it was a racket. He understood that that was a place of eternal consequence. You weren't coming out of that place. And then Jesus did something that just got their attention. Look, if you would, at verse 35. So, here's the application. Likewise shall, what's that word? My heavenly Father. Notice it's not your heavenly Father. Don't you remember now in the previous teaching in the book of Matthew? Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these. Your heavenly Father feedeth the birds of the air. Can he not feed? Your heavenly Father clotheth the lilies of the field. Your heavenly Father is able. Your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father. Here he says, my Father. Watch this. Shall do also unto you. Pretty powerful statement. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your, what class? Hearts, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Two powerful statements. In selfishness, he said, you better take heed that you don't despise. In unforgiveness, he said, you better forgive every brother from your heart, buddy, or my Father's going to do to you what he did to this wicked servant. Pretty aggressive. Why? He's teaching on relationships. And he's teaching on these two subjects with such aggression because these two subjects, selfishness and unforgiveness, really and truthfully are the anchors of an unregenerated life. They are the pillars of our selfish nature. All the way back to when the devil wanted to exalt himself above. He wanted to be esteemed in his ambition. I'm going to exalt myself above the Lord. And God cast him out. All the way to the position of this unforgiving pride and this dominance over others. And so in our humanity, in the sinfulness of man, selfishness and unforgiveness reign supreme. But I want you to know there's no room for them in God's people. And so he's getting Peter's attention and he tells him this story. The first story blows his mind. The first story is all about this king who's offering this forgiveness. The servant, Bible scholars tell us, worked for the king. The servant owed 10,000 talents. In the Bible, 10,000 is an innumerable debt. Guys tried to put a dollar amount on it and they figured somewhere between $12 and $18 million. What was Matthew's job before he got saved? He was a what? Tax collector. Many of the Bible scholars feel that this servant was a tax collector in the story. And so this servant had been deceitful, dishonest. He had extorted. He had embezzled money. Millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. But the day of accounting had showed up and there was a day of reckoning. In his mind, I'm sure he thought he could just pay it all back. But here he stands before the king and he falls down prostrate with the king. He asks for patience with the king. And he promises that he'll pay it all back. And somehow in the heart of the king finds compassion. The reason that the king finds compassion is because God is love. Amen. And so the king, irregardless of the servant and his guilt and where he stands, the king offers him forgiveness. Peter had no idea about that forgiveness. Jesus is telling a story. The man owes an innumerable amount of money. It would be impossible to forgive. And yet, here is the picture of true forgiveness as the king lets the man release from his debt. By the way, there's some spiritual application because everyone in this room is a debtor to Jesus Christ. Every one of us were in debt with our sin. Your sin, my sin is unpayable. It's innumerable. It was no way out. We were headed for an eternal prison called hell. But praise God, God had compassion and mercy. God sent the Lord Jesus and we've been set free, those of us that believe upon him. And we've been freed from our debt. The wage has been paid and the gift of God is eternal life. Praise his holy name. Verse 28 begins with what word? But the servant, the same servant, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. 100 pence is anywhere from $12 to $18. 12 to 18 million, $12 to $18. And Jesus tells the story about this wicked servant who goes to the man that owes him $12 to $18. And the man does the same thing that this servant did to the king. The king gives this servant forgiveness. When this man does it, this servant rages, grabs him by the throat, and demands the payment. And when there's no payment made, he cast him into the debtor's prison. Horrible story. The Bible says that he had other fellow servants that saw this being done, and when they saw it, they went and they reported to the king. And the king now comes, and the king brings this servant into his presence, and he addresses him. All right, so let's make sure and understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about selfishness, and we're talking about unforgiveness. We've already dealt with selfishness is where it is. The unforgiveness, Jesus is giving a parable. He's telling about true forgiveness and available from the king. Now he's teaching us what the servant did with his forgiveness. And so when the servant comes and stands before him, look if you would at verse 32. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou, what? Wicked servant. Okay, now you need to look this way. Can you forgive? Are you sitting here with a heart of unforgiveness? Are you sitting here with a mind that logically says, three times they did that to me, I will never talk to them again? I gave them chance after chance after chance, and I refuse. Are you carrying unforgiveness? Stay with the preacher. What is forgiveness? I love what Brother Barnes said. I'll read it to you. He said, true forgiveness is to treat as though the offense was not committed, to declare that we will not harbor malice or treat unkindly, but the matter shall be buried and forgotten. I'm glad that's how God felt with my sin. How about you? A chapter on relationships. A chapter on relationships dealing with selfishness and unforgiveness. Jesus said in the first one, it would better that your life be destroyed than you have a life of selfishness. And here he says, unforgiveness is the evidence that you're not saved. Now I want to say it again. Don't lose me. Evident an unforgiving spirit and an unforgiving life is evidence that there's been no new man created in you. Pastor, you got to prove that. I was hoping you would say that. Look, if you would, at verse number 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And verse number 30 says, and he, what's those two words? He would not. He would not forgive. I submit to you, it's because he could not. He would not. Now look at me. He's teaching disciples. He's teaching the church. And he's comparing just servant, wicked servant. He says inside the church, there are people that will not do it. I will not forgive them. Never. You know what they did to me? They touched me, hurt me, robbed me, stole me, cussed me. Dude, I will never, I could never give them forgiveness. I will not do it. Show you a powerful passage to that thought. Come down just a little bit. Verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou, what's that word, class? See, the wicked servant said, I will not forgive you. And Jesus said, you should. You should. So if you're out here and you say, I will never forgive them, you should. I can't. You should be able. That's impossible, Pastor. That's easy for you to say. You've never been hurt. Yeah. I can do. What's he doing? He's exposing an unregenerate heart. Well, wait a minute, Pastor, because that guy over there, he got forgiveness. He's just struggling with forgiveness. Mm-mm. That man didn't get forgiveness where forgiveness was deserving to be. Remember, Peter's question came out of his mind. Seven times, three times the rabbi, seven times the number of God. I'm asking my question, I'm giving my own answer. That makes logical sense to me. And Jesus said, forgiveness doesn't come from your mind. Forgiveness comes from your heart. That man fell down before God and he worshiped. The word worship there is the word prostrate. He laid on the ground. That man asked for patience. That man made promises, but he never repented. He never said one time, forgive me for being a thief. Don't just forgive me for what I've done. Forgive me for who I am. And the evidence of that was when he got up, he went on to doing life the way he normally did it. That man wasn't humbly repenting that he was a sinner. That man was sorry he got caught. Now, there is a way in which every person in the world lives under the forgiveness of God. There is a way when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died to pay for the sin of the world. Do you agree with that? Say amen. So there's forgiveness available. There's a way that all of us live under the good hand of God, the blessing of God in our life. We all know what it is to experience compassion from a loving God. But that doesn't mean everybody's saved and going to heaven. This man received those same things, but he never had 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10. You got to read it with your own eyeballs. Are you there? Okay. For godly sorrow worketh what, class? Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh what? Two sorrows. One godly, one worldly. One leads to life, one leads to death. One reckons upon the grace of God in the repentance of who I am. Another one reckons on the understanding that I got caught. One says, I know you're good and I know it's, but just let me be. Just give me a little bit of brief. Have patience with me, but no interchange. And that man went from the presence of the king exactly the same way he came in, sneaking and conniving and mean and aggressive and filled with hatred. And he goes to a man that owes him $12 after he had been released from millions. And he grabs him by the throat and says, give it to me. That's why Jesus is teaching how wicked unforgiveness is. But we've got Christian people sitting in churches and they're here and they're saying, lifting up holy hands and worshiping and we're prostrating ourselves and we're praying and we're singing and we're serving, but we're filled with unforgiveness. And we can't, but we should. And in the confrontation of the king, he said, listen, I forgave you. You see, when forgiveness is really in your heart and you've received the forgiveness of God, you realize you were a wicked sinner. Amen? We realize that we murdered the Lord. We molested him.
We cursed him. We backbit him. We stole from him. We are guilty. And we don't deserve a stinking thing except to go to hell. But in his mercy and his compassion, he forgave me all my sin. And then he says, now, I forgave you, Tom. Forgiveness ought to abound out of you. I forgave you millions. And just because they did one thing, you have a life of harboring malice? I can't, Lord. You should. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say? And what we do as a people of God is we just cover it up with justice. Well, they really did hurt me, so they deserve. Let me tell you something. If God treated me with justice, I'd go to hell, and so would you. Oh, man, the Lord is hammering unforgiveness. And he's showing Peter, this is what wickedness looks like, Peter. This is what the domination of an unregenerate life looks like. This is the response of a wicked servant. How dare you come from a logical point? Forgiveness must first be in your heart. And then it comes freely. Pastor, does that mean a Christian doesn't struggle with unforgiveness? Absolutely. There are some of you I have a hard time forgiving. You didn't see that one coming, did you? But you know what happens to me when that unforgiving spirit rises up in me? The voice of God comes and says, Tom, I forgave you for being all that. Tom, I washed you and cleansed you. Tom, I've given you life. You should be able to forgive them for those words. And I'm broken inside, and I try to get angry and bitter and hold that against you, and the Spirit of God is relentless upon me. By the way, Christian, unforgiveness will put you in a prison. Amazes me. I sit with people, and things that happened to you 30 years ago that nobody even remembers but you. These people that hurt you so bad don't even have you in their mind. They're living life. They've got families. They've got jobs. They've got cars, boats, money, traveling, just free. And you're over here bound in this prison for 30 years and you just can't hardly handle life. Let me tell you something. The grace of God is sufficient. Better learn forgiveness, man. You're in a prison that you don't need to be in, or you're not saved. Ephesians, and I'll quit. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. You got to read this passage. Is it hot in here? I'm hot. Are you there? Okay. Pick up verse number 17. And very important that you understand the context. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye is to the Christian. That Christians henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or unsaved walk. There should be a difference in the Christian's walk than the unsaved walk. Verse number 19 describes the unsaved mindset, giving themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20, but ye, Christian, have not so learned Christ. There's a difference there. Verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So he's saying now, if you truly are saved, this is a description of your life. If you want to know if you're saved, this is a description. Here it goes. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That means you have a new man, a new heart. You go down in verse number 23, your mind is renewed spiritually. Verse 24, you're able to see righteousness and holiness in your life. Verse 25, you stop lying. You speak the truth. Verse 26, you're able to be angry and sin not. Verse 27, you don't give a place to the devil. Verse 28, you're not a thief anymore. You don't steal. Verse 29, you don't cuss. You don't use corrupt communication. You don't do those things, which is good to the use of the edifying. Verse 30, you don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which means I'm obedient in my life. Verse 31, I'm not filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. All that's been put away from me. And verse 32, and be ye kind one to another,
tender-hearted, say it, class, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So if you are a Christian, there is not anything done by anyone that you cannot forgive. You don't know what they've done. Stop. Take your mind back to what you did to the Lord. Because I got news for you. You're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. So take my life back to what I did to the Lord. And the writer says, hey, God forgave you everything. So now you should be able to forgive your brother just the way God forgave you. But if you haven't received in your heart the forgiveness of God, you will never forgive your brother. Amen? Selfishness, unforgiveness, lethal inside a church, lethal inside relationships. Absolutely evidential to where you stand with God. So I'm going to ask you one more time. Can you forgive? Shall we pray?